recording, open up with prayer. Father, we do continue to give you thanks this evening, Lord. And as the songs were being sung tonight and the prayers prayed, I was just so personally aware, Lord, I have the desire that you've given me, and I believe this is true of all brothers and sisters, whether present or listening, that we don't want those to be empty words any more than you, Lord. You are the best. We do love you. Father, we want it to be true in its fullness. And as was prayed, Lord, that you would be blessed, as we see in your word this evening. Father, for when you are blessed, we are as well. Lord, we humbly come to you to recognize with the ability you've given, we've got nothing, Lord. Every good thing has come from you. We have no hope of making this happen, to understand your word, to see your word accomplished. And yet this is part of the great lesson that you've already always known and have been teaching your people far before you've called us to yourself. Lord, let us recall to mind your purpose for this word, that we would see the lessons of your covenant people Israel, and we would value all the more, Lord, you through the hope that we have only in Jesus. Father, asking you to have your way fully amongst us, thanking you in faith for your glory and honor alone, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we are continuing on in the book of Psalms, but specifically in what we've been calling our Esher study. Esher being the Hebrew word, one of two actually, for blessing. And we started out in Psalm 1, blessed is the man. And quick review, blessed means, oh, how happy. So when we look at the word Esher, as it's displayed mostly in the book of Psalms, it talks about the state of human beings, God's people, experiencing a state of happiness. Now, the word is used many times, and we've been in this study for a while, but by now there's one clear concept that everybody should have a grasp of, and I would explain it this way this evening. That God's way of his people experiencing happiness is completely different than the world's way. What do we mean? The world seeks pleasure just like God's people seek pleasure. Pleasure is not bad, but the world seeks it dependent on circumstances. Specifically, well, if I have the right relationship, the right occupation, I live in the right location, I have the right circumstances, then I can be happy, as man seeks to make himself happy. Believer, unbeliever, this is what people do apart from, well, the Lord's plan for happiness. And if you know anything about the Lord at this point, you know the Lord's way is better and it's different than the world's. The Lord's way of happiness is independent of circumstances, and often in the most unhappy of circumstances, the Lord's people can find and they demonstrate real happiness. And it is a supernatural thing. So this study is really aimed on us learning in order to experience that happiness in the face of very difficult circumstances. And that's going to come through, I believe, loud and clear this evening. But before we get into our study in Psalm 106, I want to pick it back up where we left off last week. So quick study question, keep our brains engaged. Where did we leave off last week? First Peter. I thought it was like going to be a trick question and everybody's going to try and remember what Psalm. Yeah, First Peter. Let's turn to 1 Peter rather quickly, and we're just going to jump to one verse, and I'm going to ask a couple of clarifying questions, and really this is review of what happened last week, but it's essential that we've got a grasp of what the Lord presented last week as we press on with this. And what an encouragement that we truly get to see the Lord working all things together for good for those who love Him. So, well, let's look quickly. This isn't our verse at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's God being happy. We're going to see that at the end of our study tonight. Who according to His abundant mercy, don't miss that for tonight's study, has begotten us. This is talking, who's the us, brothers and sisters? Church, Christians, right? Men and women, believers in the Lord, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, all these wonderful things. But now jump down to verse 6, please. Referring to the previously mentioned wonderful things, the Spirit of God through our brother Peter is referring to. And this you greatly rejoice. Yes. Who doesn't know how to rejoice when things, I'm going to say circumstances now, are wonderful? The world gets that, right? But we're learning so much more. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. I think the last clause in that verse, grieved by various trials, we know that difficulties and unpleasantness can come from so many different avenues, right? But I want to jump to just before that. For a little while, you've been grieved by various trials. So, brothers and sisters, my question, as pointed as I can make it, is this. What does the little while refer to? That, I'll make it multiple choice. Option A, as a Christian, you have God's perfect assurance that the difficulties in this world, while you're here in this world, are only going to last a little time, and then all the problem while you're here in the world is going to stop. That's answer A. Or B, the possibility that the grief over these trials only has to last a little while. Which one? A or B? B, clearly. Right, so let's throw a little biblical support. When Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, He didn't say, you're only going to have tribulation for a little bit and then the rest of the time in the world is going to be okay. No, He said, in this world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Right? So let's avoid the pitfall of thinking that the only outcome of what the Lord is telling us through Peter is saying, well, in light of eternity, this grief in this world is only going to be a little bit of time. That's true, but that's not what He's saying. What He's saying is, well, what Jesus intended, be of good cheer, not just later in the by and by, but be in cheer now. Yeah, you're going to suffer a little bit. And what is suffering? I'm defining it this way because it really helps my mind grasp it simply. Pain over time. Right? Everybody knows pain is ouch, but when it lasts for a period of time, that's suffering, be it physical or emotional. Okay, so this if need be has my attention. You've been grieved by various trials. Now we know, and we've been through this, that God is not just a big meanie who's throwing difficulties at His kids, whom He loves, because He doesn't have any other options. No, we know that, well, in our study in James, first chapter, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Romans 5, hey, God's got a purpose in these things. He's using them to produce Christ-like character in us, the hope, joy, all those things. So, great. We've heard that so many times, but maybe someone listening to the recording or someone that one of us knows would say inwardly, you know, I know this is true. This is God's word, but here's the deal. I have this friend, in quotes, that, you know, they're just suffering all the time. they've never moved on to anything but that. What is the deal? Well, here's the introduction to tonight. We've used a phrase previously, or I've used a phrase in your presence previously, this, stated this way, right? If, and this pertains to any Christian, you have not learned how to be happy in your current circumstances, you have not yet learned how to be happy in Jesus. Just repeat it once for clarity. If you've not learned how to be happy in your current circumstances, you've not yet learned how to be happy in Jesus. Well, simple enough, right? Because Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I want that good cheer part, right? How does that work? Well, now we're going to go a little bit further. What you've not yet learned, and the reason you're suffering is, you can't do this. You must learn of the things that, well, the Lord has already given you, previously mentioned in 1 Peter, well, started to, right? But to summarize it another way that's going to be familiar for several of us is the Lord has had us studying these things, and think about this. The Lord keeps presenting this because he really wants his kids to get over the suffering period as quickly as possible. I don't think we can get away from it, but let's not let it go any longer than it has to be. The Lord wants us to learn that, well, we can't do it. Here's the expression. What the Christian needs to learn is how to occupy the position that's already been given to him, the place of peace and joy. Right? And we occupy it by faith. And since we know a little bit more about faith, it means what has God said? And then as we exercise our trust, well then, it's not us, but it's the Lord who produces it. Now, we have such a wonderful example of how not to do it, of millennia of God's covenant people, who the Lord set up and said, hey, church, these things that were written beforehand were written for your learning and as an admonition, a warning. You're going to see people who understood that God was good and God had a plan to bless them, because that's where we're studying Old Testament. We call these people Israel, God's covenant people, but yet we see things written of them and written by them and spoken which can only be fulfilled, well, in a right relationship with our Lord Jesus. So against that backdrop, so that we might learn as quickly as possible, we're in this Escher study. As God reveals his plan for us to be happy right now in the world in very difficult circumstances. I would also add, not only do the circumstances not go away, typically the pressures and difficulties increase for the Christian as the Lord gives us greater opportunity to experience his goodness and to bear his fruit. That is the testimony of those who have gone before us, of those who write in Scripture. Paul didn't ever write, oh, you know, it was hard for a while, but now it's just easy sailing. Right? These people went through difficult circumstances, went to their death in a supernatural way, praising the Lord. So let's turn back over where you've got your marker to Psalm 106 and take a real careful and tight focus right from the beginning. In Psalm 106, verse 1, the psalmist writes, praise the Lord. Praise Yahweh, his covenant name. Give praise, Hallel, to him. And this is just a recognition and all honor and all those things, right? You know what? We've heard and said, and it's not wrong, right? We are to praise the Lord, but this can become so familiar in our thinking that it's just like, well, it's just like the intro to the psalm, if you will. Well, it's more than that. What this psalm does is right from verses puts all recognition on the Lord, as we're going to learn. It's He's the one that's making it all happen. That's kind of a summary statement before we get into the psalm, but we want to introduce this at the beginning. Why? Because we've said about this. What we need to learn is how to occupy the position, referred to as being in Christ, that we've already been given. It's not up to us to make it happen. It's up to us to trust Him as He makes it happen and we enjoy it, right? So there's a reference. And if we did not know that the Holy Spirit had written this, I would wonder, what was the psalmist thinking? What was their experience? Now, one other quick, caveat, I guess. To fully understand the perspective that we enjoy as followers of Jesus, we need to understand, this from their perspective. Because what we're going to see in the experience of the Israelites is a whole lot of suffering going on. And we're looking at this so we might avoid it. So praise the Lord. It directs our attention here in verse 1 to the Lord. He's the one who's making it happen. Followed with, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. My emphasis there, right? For His mercy endures forever. Now, mercy is going to apply a lot to the Israelites here. And we say it often, but I will just put it in there for anyone and for the purpose of the recording. Mercy, generally speaking, is summarized as not getting the punishment that one deserves for a wrong act, right? God would be right to dish out righteous judgment and wrath against all sin, and one day He will, right? But even at this time, and in the position of these Israelites, they were in covenant relationship with the Lord. They chose it voluntarily, and it was based on their works. And the law was very strict, right? If you break the law, a sacrifice had to be offered. And there were some sins that, man, there was no sacrifice. The penalty was death. But the Lord didn't always dish out death to His people. He displayed mercy. And so we see the psalmist, the Israelite, just praising God for His mercy. So there has to be some recognition that God has really been good to me and spared us, Israel, when we didn't deserve it. Now, for our perspective, we know that this has its fullness in what we call grace. And grace is such a large concept that no one simple definition covers all of it, but for the purpose of our study, and as we think, we can get one aspect, whereas mercy is not getting what we do deserve as far as the punishment. Grace is getting the good things that only Jesus deserves. He's the one who merited or earned it. And from our position, we enjoy grace, but we've not really gotten there yet. The psalmist is just praising, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His mercy endures forever. And I think for the Israelite, we'd have to recognize the forever part as we go through this. And you know what, Christian? We're no different. His mercy endures forever to us also. Now, verses 2 and 3, a question is asked, and then it's answered. Verse 2 is where the question is asked, and we read, who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all His praise? Hey, we're going to see that word all again, and once yet again, I've done the word study for you. That word all, this is what it means. All. Everything. So there's the question. I mean, if you just paused, because we are, let's think about this. Who can utter the mighty acts of Yahweh? Who can declare all His praise? We can talk about some of the things He's done, right? But who amongst us can declare all His praise, all of His acts, all the things He's done? Well, it's answered here in verse 3. And this is our Well, this is our buy-in to the Escher study. Here comes the word blessed in Hebrew, Escher, verse 3. And we're learning to be blessed, right? Blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at, what's that word? All times. There's an Israelite. Did Israel, as a nation, or was there any one single Old Testament Israelite, if you will, who does the right thing all the time? Well, if you're counting Jesus as an Old Testament Israelite, and you're not wrong to do that, you're right. But from their perspective at the time that the psalm was written, this would be the greatest bummer. It's like God saying, woo, I've got a plan. I'm going to bless you. All you have to do is the right thing all the time. Oh, as a nation, that didn't happen. As Israelites, we have Paul's testimony. He said concerning the law, he was blameless. So even, you know, when you did the wrong thing, well, maybe you could keep the law. But for us, blessed are those who keep justice and he who does righteousness at all times. For us, hey, we've got a substitute. Somebody who stood in our place, somebody who placed us in him. That's our position. Jesus did righteousness at all times. So continuing on, verse 4, remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have toward your people. Oh, visit me with your salvation. I can only read this as a Christian, and I hope you are as well this evening as we listen to this. Your salvation, we know about that. Salvation is only available in one name given unto men, and that's the Lord Jesus. That I may see the benefit of your chosen ones. Again, we know that an Israelite was saying this, but we're thinking as Christians because this is where we're at and we're reading. And we need to be interested. I want to see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Tie in there to 1 Peter again. And we think Ephesians blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I'd like to see some of that benefit of that inheritance. Now, for the Israelites, there's an interesting thing. Let me ask you, and I know I've already steered your thinking quite a bit here, but back to verses 2 and 3. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all his praise? Blessed are those who keep justice and those who do righteousness at all times. Anybody have an Old Testament passage that might suggest to your mind where, hey, you know what does the Lord really want from us? Actually, I think he's shown us something about doing righteousness. And Micah 6:8. Let's turn to Micah chapter 6 and pick it up here right at the beginning, because I think you're going to see some interesting parallels this evening. In Micah chapter 6, you got to go to the right, a good chunk of books there, guys. And then you're into those pages where they all go pretty fast. Obadiah, Jonah, the next one is Micah. If you're in Revelation, you've gone way too far. But in Micah, we're going to jump right to chapter 6. And generally speaking, when a prophet arrives on the scene and he's speaking to Israel, it's because Israel has gone away from the Lord. And the Lord is using his prophet, his spokesman, to turn Israel back to himself. So in Micah chapter 6, verse 1, the prophet records this. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise. Plead your case before the mountains and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint. Oh, this is God speaking. God's got a complaint against his people. And you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Now the Lord says directly, verse 3, O my people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Translation, what offense have I caused? Testify against me. The Lord's saying, tell me, what bad thing have I done to you, Israel? Verse 4, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt. Notice that. Where does the Lord start in this passage? Right? I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. If anybody doesn't know what bondage is, well, see me after, but we're going to talk about that. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, the king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. Really quickly, well, Balak, he hired God's prophet Balaam to curse Israel, but God didn't allow that because God had good things in mind for his people, Israel. From Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you might know the righteousness of the Lord. He's already starting to give a little bit of a summary of these things that Israel had to go through, suffer a little while if need be, to learn of the right way, the righteousness of the Lord. Now, in verse 6, it's asked by the prophet Micah, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Now think about this. That might be a little alien to us, except in Bible study. But these were exactly the things that God required under the law. But you know, New Testament Christian, the law was our tutor. It was to teach us things, to bring us to Jesus, right? Wrongdoings required a sacrifice, and that's completed in Jesus. Will the Lord, the rhetorical question is asked, beginning in verse 7, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? 10,000 rivers of oil? Right? I mean, when does the Lord say it's enough? You've satisfied this with all these sacrifices. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? You just get the sense of a distressed person. What's it going to take to be right with the Lord in the face of my wrong actions? Well, fortunately, it's answered. The prophet reminds Israel, he's shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly? Love mercy. Now this next part, to walk humbly with your God. Now, justly, and oftentimes the just and the righteousness are really bound up together in kind of different aspects of the same concept that we could summarize and say, you know, do the right thing in light of God's justice and God's righteousness. To do justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Interesting, there was a reference to Egypt and Moses. Let's continue on here in Psalm 106 in verse 6. The psalmist says, as he acknowledges his and there the nation's Israel sin before the Lord, we have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Now, there's a quick tie-in, and it really, I think, demands the question, do we understand what was going on in Egypt? And all of that time, as God led his people, Israel, who for us is a lesson, an example, oftentimes what not to do, what was God trying to communicate? Clearly, God wants us to know, or he wouldn't have said that. Hey, you need to pay attention to the Old Testament. This is teaching material for you. Well, what was going on? Well, in Egypt, as he displayed his wonders, he showed his power over the gods of Egypt. We have that very clearly. But what about, well, the whole lead out sort of thing? Well, let's not get mired down in the trees and lose sight of the forest, right? We said at the beginning, the teaching point for us and Christians, all this stuff is to point us to Jesus, right? We're supposed to be happy in the Lord. If we haven't learned that yet, we haven't learned how to be happy in Christ, if we can't be happy in our present circumstances. And in order to do that, well, we need to learn how to occupy the position we've already been given. How, oh, how does this point us to that? Well, really clearly, once the Lord opens our eyes to it, actually. I hope you still have a marker or a ribbon here in Psalm 105. With Egypt fresh on your mind, I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Exodus here, chapter 13. And I'm just going to, I think this time, jump right to the verse. One puzzling little kind of verse here that maybe when we've looked at it, it's like, wow, that's kind of crazy, the way that God led them. Now, where we're picking it up in the history of Israel, God has already poured out his 10 plagues. He has killed the firstborn of the Egyptians. He has demonstrated his power over all the gods of Egypt and Pharaoh. Pharaoh has been humbled. Let my people go. Israel's removing. Now, where are they going? Well, they're going to the land that God promised them. Later on, as you contemplate this, you can think, it's like, well, you know, to come out of Egypt here, you just kind of follow up around what's known as the King's Highway, sometimes the Via Maris, the Way of the Sea, and it's not a very long distance to get into what is known as Canaan. You just, you know, follow out of Egypt and follow along the sea. It was a well-established road. It's the shortest path to get there, you know? And you would think God would have a good grip on what's the shortest way to get there. Well, the shortest way, distance way, isn't always necessarily the best way. The Lord recounts here the reason that God didn't take them the short way and led them into the wilderness in Exodus chapter 13. Look at verse 17, please. Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near, or that was the closest way. For God said, here's his reason, why not take them the close way? Lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war, and return to Egypt. Well, the Philistines, they were a warring group. So we think in just the natural sense. Oh, so God took them a different way so they didn't have to see any kind of warfare. Wrong. That reference to return to Egypt over and over, and as the prophets pronounce, woe to those who go down to Egypt. More specifically, return to Egypt. What Egypt represents. First off, it's a real place. Pharaoh, they were literally there. But what it came to represent in its fullness for them and for us is Egypt is often referred to as a picture, a type, an example of the world and the world system. And when we say systems, like, hey, this is how the world operates, right? You remember when Israel was going through the wilderness and they're grumbling against God. Oh, at least in Egypt, man, we had fish, we had leeks and all these. What? Yeah, I can be happy if I have the right circumstances, the right thing. You give me some, you know, give me some onions and fish and I'm good. God is teaching them something else, right? What the world understands is how to be happy in the world. And might I just say there's a bit of a battle involved in this? What do we mean specifically? Well, the Lord led them into the desert to learn grace. What? What do we mean? God was going to teach them that they had to learn God would fight for them before he would fight through them. How's that? It's not like there wasn't any warfare on the battle. Remember the Amalekites, who themselves become a picture of the flesh? You're worn out, you're tired, then they pounce, they attack. It's just like you. You're walking with the Lord, and then you get tired, and then it's, oh, pretty soon the flesh, and then it's just so easy to do the wrong thing, sort of thing. But God had a plan, right? First, he showed Israel, you know what? Yeah, here comes the Egyptians, the world. They're bent on taking you out. I'm going to put you in a position where you really can't do anything about it. Here's the mountains, here's the ocean, here's Pharaoh's army. Given the situation, they're just going to be slaughtered. But God says, no, you need to learn that I'm going to provide for you. This is why I'm calling it grace. It's very specifically defense, right? Yeah, the battles will be won, but it won't be you fighting them, right? Israel, oh, I'm sure there was some suffering, some anxiety, all those things. There was a lot of grumbling. We're going to read about it when we get into the psalm. But God said, I'm going to take you out there. And your victory over the world and the way it takes you out, you need to learn that I'm the guy who does it for you. For us as Christians, we learn that it's already been done for us, right? And after that victory, supernatural means, they crossed the Red Sea. Well, it was then later that the Amalekites attacked. Then Israel had to fight. Remember how that battle had to go? Well, the Israelites would fight, but it would be God fighting through them. Moses would stand, God's representative, with the staff, the authority of God, and when it was up, then the boys would prevail. Moses got tired, the guys had to lift the hands. Oh, it was something different. It was God doing the work, but yet through them. What's the tie-in for us? God's already given us, well, he's given us defense, he's given us the position, he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing, he's blessed us with an inheritance, undefiled, right? God has done it. Now, if it's going to come through us, it has to be by God's direction also. The tight focus for our study, the blessing. It's not like I can go to the Bible study and now I know that God wants to bless me and I need to go work it out for myself. That's like you trying to fight the Amalekites on your own without God's direction. It's just not going to happen. So he took them out there so that they would learn it's by God's power and God working through them, and that he saved them out of Egypt, the world. And you don't return that way. Christian, that's you. So for a little while, if need be, he's going to show you some difficulties and he's going to give you the instruction. The difficulties are a guarantee. The suffering is optional. What is the Lord saying? And that's the key to it all. So back to Psalm 106 here. We read, again, quickly, verse 6. We've sinned with our fathers. We've committed iniquity. We've done wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. How often God was good to them when they were bad, and they found themselves in rebellion. Verse 8. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake. His nature. He's a merciful God. He desires mercy and not sacrifice. He would have been justified to destroy them, and we'll see this. We're going to go a little bit quickly here as we get a little bit of a history recount here. Nevertheless, verse 8, he saved them for his namesake that he might make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea. Also, it dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. Woo-hoo! This is the good stuff, right? And it's, that's pretty much the consistent history of Israel from that point on, right? Oh, we saw he took out Pharaoh, and now we're never going to doubt him again. No, that's not how it goes with Israel. But that's how it goes with us, Christian, right? I mean, we came to the Lord born again, and woohoo, thank you, God, this is fantastic. And we never doubted God again when he said, oh, no, actually it goes just kind of the same. But God is merciful. Continuing on here, verse 13. They soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. Hey, pay attention to that. You might have a friend someday, right? Who's like, just see some God do something amazing and then encountered with the next thing. It's just like, they forgot what God just did and who's doing it, right? And then seeing the crisis, the horrible, difficult situation, they're going to rush in because you know you got to do something here. You can't just pray and trust God after all. No, they did not wait for his counsel. I think the application's obvious. If it isn't, hey, when you're tempted, when it's tough, when you're suffering, right? Remember what God has done. You might remember that God has brought you to this very moment. If he's brought you to the situation, his desire is to bring you through the situation. What do you need? His counsel. Ask for it, wait for it, and then do in accordance with it when, not if, it comes. Verse 14, that wasn't them. They lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. We're going to get details. He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. Oh, oftentimes, Israel, right? Oh, if only we had meat. Okay, these worldly things, God obliged them. But it didn't benefit them spiritually. The world doesn't satisfy. The world can only produce worldly, temporal pleasures. When they envied Moses in the camp and Aaron, the saint of the Lord, two guys, the Lord's choice, right? They rebelled against their leadership. Well, they weren't rebelling against just Aaron and Moses. They're actually rebelling against God. The earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and covered the faction of Abiram. God took care of the rebels. A little, it's what we might call a teachable moment for Israel. Oh, you know what? We forgot the Red Sea. We didn't wait on God, but the earth opened up and swallowed those guys. Now we got it. We're not going to do that again. Well, no, they're more like me than we want to admit here, right? A fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. God's teachable moment continues. Verse 19, they made a calf in Horeb. We talked about this just recently again. Moses goes up to hear from God 40 days. Well, that's just a little too long for Israel to wait, right? So we got to make our own God, and he's going to lead us out and everything that... That's what they did. And worshiped the molded image. Thus they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. Did you see that? Not his glory, their glory. And when we think about that word glory, how it means the honor of God, the manifest presence, that's what God wanted for these people. I want to be your God. I'll dwell in your midst. I will be honored. And you will be honored as my people. All those promises you made, you'll be the head and not the tail. Right? No, no, they traded down is what they did. We'll make our own, we'll do our own deal here. Well, verse 21, they forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he destroy them. You remember the account. The Lord tells Moses, get away from them. I'm going to kill all them, and I'll make a new nation from you, Moses. And Moses said, no, no, don't do it, Lord. And God listened. It's not like he really persuaded the Lord. I don't believe. The Lord doesn't change, right? But he demonstrated his long-suffering and his mercy, even though there were going to be consequences yet to come. So it goes on, right? The pleasant land. God promised them a land where, if they obeyed, it was going to be great, right? Well, what did they think of this? Verse 24. They despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his word. Remember when they come up to it? Ah, well, let's send out some spies to check this out. Well, pretty good sized fruit here, some big grapes, but there's giants in the land, man. We're like grasshoppers. God can't take them. No, he can open the Red Sea and, you know, take out Pharaoh and his whole army. He can provide bread and water in the desert, but no, he can't do the job. No. They didn't believe his word. What specifically was that? I've already given it to you. It's good. You just got to go in and occupy by faith the position, Israel, the land, I've already given you. That's the direct relationship, Christian. He's already given you the land. You just got to believe his word. You got to go in, occupy by faith. You can't look at the circumstances. We look to the Lord and his word. They didn't. Again, in verse 24, they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his word, but complained in their tents and did not heed the voice of the Lord. Therefore, he raised his hand and an oath against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their descendants among the nations and to scatter them in the lands. Israel gets dispersed. They joined themselves also. Here are just some more recountings. It's kind of like the lowlights, if you will, of Israel's wilderness wanderings. They joined themselves also to Baal of Peor, the false god of that region, ate sacrifices made to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Now specifically, well, there was a couple that defaced the tabernacle, defiled the tabernacle. In the sight of God, an Israelite thought it would be a good idea to engage in relationships with a pagan woman. And, well, one Phinehas, a righteous guy, said in his heart, apparently, this ought not be. And he took a javelin and he skewered the couple together as they were in the very deed itself, kind of made a human sin kebab out of them. And in this radical act, you would think, oh my goodness, God's going to be so upset with this. Oh, not so. Verse 30, then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stopped. He ran them both through, killed them. And that was accounted to him for righteousness to all generations forevermore. It kind of makes us reminisce about, well, 2 Chronicles 69, the eyes of the Lord rove to and fro throughout the whole earth to find one heart that's loyal on his behalf, right? That he might strengthen. God's just looking for somebody to do righteousness. Now, quick and careful explanation. That's what happened, but that's not our example of how to do righteousness, right? We're not killing sinners here. We're not calling down fire from heaven on the Samaritans. But it is a very clear example, right? That God is pleased and honored with those who have set their mind to, well, to do that which pleases him. Verse 32, continuing on with the lowlights of Israel, they angered him, the Lord, also at the waters of strife, contention, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he spoke rashly with his lips. That's the thing where the Lord told Moses, okay, we need water for the Israelites. Moses, speak to the rock. Moses struck it. Contrary to God's instruction. Didn't respect him, honor him, hallow him before the people. And Moses was denied entry into the promised land because of that. So now we're getting to the point where, okay, now we're going to get into the promised land. They did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them. This is kind of our, you know, under Joshua, you know, to go out and conquest. God said, you utterly eradicate all these people. No, they made covenants with some and let some live. Oh, and there were consequences. They did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles. They intermixed with the world and learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. Oh, there's that word snare again from Sunday. An unpleasant trap. Bondage. Right? Think about this. From the very beginning in Israel, Pharaoh, a picture of the ruler of this world, a.k.a. Satan, right, holds everybody in the world system in bondage, bitterness, hard work, promising them joy in different circumstances, but never delivering. God saves his people out of the world, out of Egypt, shows them a different way. Very merciful and long-suffering, says, it's good, all you got to do is just trust me, and I'll make it happen. And Israel, as an example of what not to do, says, well, you know, I think it was so great in the world, I'll just mix some of that in with. That's exactly what they did. They mingled with the Gentiles. Look around at most churches in the world that we live in. Hey, we have the option. We can occupy the position God's already given us by faith and enjoy this, or we can seek the pleasure of the world by doing things the world's way. Fortunately, the Lord is building his church. He is washing his bride with the water of the word. He's getting all the world out bit by bit. What does he use as a great training tool? Pain, suffering, and demonstrates the blessing, the happiness in the difficult situations, in the fallen world, when they believe him. But, you know, Israel didn't do that. Back here to verse 35, they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. How far could this go? Verse 37, they even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. How's that? Well, it continues. Verse 38, and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus they were defiled by their own works and played the harlot by their own deeds. Now, harlot, spiritual harlot, they worshipped other gods, which weren't, right? But they did this and these worldly things. And the most famous among the Canaanites in some of these places have been excavated, where they just find multitudes of children who have been offered in this one particular place by Megiddo. The Canaanite, Molech was the famous one, this hideous statue, right, where it was hollowed out on the inside and they had outstretched arms and they would build a fire in it and the thing would get hot. It was said to be of iron. And the human sacrifice, your child, to appease this God who would promise you, give you what, rain, fertility, what you wanted in the world. And their kids, they'd put their babies in the red-hot arms of Molech, where the child obviously would die, right? And there was other things that I'm not going to mention that would go on with those sacrifices. You think, holy cow, man, it's not like that happens here with God's people. It's not a hard thing to do a couple quick Google searches and come up with the church signs where the church group is saying, I thank God for abortion. We've gone that far. And further as it continues. So this isn't so far beyond the pale that it doesn't speak to us today. Therefore, verse 40, we get God's perspective. The wrath of the Lord was kindled against his people so that he abhorred his own inheritance. Speaking of Israel, he gave them over into the hand of the Gentiles. And those who hated them ruled over them. Now this is a little bit of pain, a teaching tool, right? When it gets really bad with Israel, typically what do? They cry out. And what does God do? God, who is merciful, saves them. So back to 40. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against his people so that he abhorred his own inheritance. He gave them into the hand of the Gentiles, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times he delivered them. It wasn't a one and done. You guys know this is the repeated story of Israel. But they rebelled in their counsel, and they were brought low for their iniquity. Boy, it's kind of like, how many times do you have to learn this? Okay, we did wrong. He saved us. Now, here we are. What should we do now? Well, this is how I think we should play it. Oh, no, that's rebelling in our own counsel. That's what they did. Nevertheless, verse 44, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry. Oh. I think there's something more implied here that we're going to see at the very end of this in just a few verses. When he heard their cry, does that mean that every time someone cries out to the Lord, right, he immediately acts to save them? In the case of the Old Testament, there's four times specifically in the book of Jeremiah where Israel has really gone away from the Lord. And God says something that should be just so shocking to his prophet. Hey, Jeremiah, you stop praying for these people. I'm not going to hear it anymore. So just quickly, there are times when people can cry out and God says, I'm not going to hear. King Saul famously said, he doesn't listen to me anymore. There's times when God says no. But what about when there's a humbled heart who's truly, oh God, I've sinned against you. Is there a sin too great or too often if those conditions are met? Could a person sin against somebody, oh, let's say 400 times and not be forgiven by the Lord? No, that standard, 7 times 70, 490, is what Jesus used to teach Peter. It's like, hey, no. If your brother sins against you that many times in a single day and repents, you're going to forgive him. Why? Because that's who the Lord is. So no matter what the sin and no matter how often, so the implication is when they cried out, when the suffering for a little while, if need be, served its purpose, oh, we're so stupid, God, we've sinned against you. Forgive us, save us. God hears that. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry. And for their sake, he remembered his covenant. This is so great. Because usually, it's the Lord saying, not for your sake, O Israel, do I do this, but for my name's sake. Right? But God cares about his people. For their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the multitude of his mercies. He also made them to be pitied by all those who carried them away captive. What's that? Oh, yeah, they were taken captive, but they were provided for by their captors. We studied that in depth under Ezra and Nehemiah, when the very ones who ruled over them provided for them abundantly to return to the land. So, in light of these things, if you're an Old Testament Israelite under that covenant, and you've got all these things going on, and you see a pretty well demonstrated track record of, well, we can be blessed if we do righteousness all the time, verse 3. We don't do righteousness all the time. Nobody does righteousness all the time. Where do we go with that? We go to a God who listens, right? And I think we see the early work of what the New Testament tells us. Man, this law, this covenant was the tutor to bring them to Christ. Save us, verse 47. O Lord our God. It's pretty obvious. We can't save ourselves. And when we try to do it, it only gets really bad and we sin against you and you deliver us. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles. We need out of this world's system here, to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. We need to be, well, we're in the world, but not of the world, right? We need to be in the land you've given us. What a picture, Christian. So we're in the world, we're not. We need to be in that right relationship, even though we live in the midst of this world. To give thanks to your holy name, and then look at the next one. To triumph in your praise. That's kind of like rise above all of that. The victory, well, that's been given to us in Christ. So now, verse 48, as we conclude. We talked about in our study of Esher the birthright of God's people to be blessed, fulfilled, finds its fullness in Jesus, prefigured and taught here in the Old Testament. That's that word Esher. But now here in verse 48 of Psalm 106, we see the other Hebrew word where it pertains to the Lord, and it's pretty interesting. And I encourage everyone to do a prayerful study as the Lord leads and opens our mind. Now, the word in verse 48 is not blessed, but Barak. Barak be the Lord God of Israel. It means the same thing, blessed, right? But it means some other things too. Salute, right? Recognized. It's as though the people who are seeking pleasure, and let's be honest, God designed us for pleasure, right? That's what we're all looking for. Think back to our pretty recent study in James. Where do wars and fights come from? Right? Well, it's why we're seeking our own pleasures here. Right? We don't ask, or we ask and we ask amiss, right, to spend it on our own pleasures. So there's two paths here for God's person. If you want the superior blessing, it's going to be independent of the circumstances and the things that the world has, right? You might have them, you might not. But the blessing, the happiness, doesn't depend on those. It depends on the Lord who produces it as a fruit. But if we go amiss and seek our own pleasures in the world system, oh, that's when all the conflict happens. So here in verse 48, blessed be the Lord God. He needs to be recognized. He needs to be honored. At least two occurrences of that word refers to kneeling. So think about that. Kneeling generally before a deity indicates a humility, right? We've humbled ourselves. And that's the way it is with Israel. When they humbled themselves under the mighty hand of God, God blessed them above everybody else in the world. And he will again when they do that as a nation. But that phrase is specifically written to us from the church. And so we see again what's been introduced previously. There's a direct tie-in to the blessing, the happiness of God's people with the recognition of God, the humbling ourselves or subjecting ourselves to the, well, the will of God. We call that faith, right? And there's something more. The happiness really means he's happy. We're happy when he's happy. He's happy when he's doing all the work and it's running with his people according to his plan while we're in the world. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Blows me away that the psalmist knew, okay, knew that God was everlasting, but the blessings are everlasting also. So much is missed by God's people. And I'm going to speak specifically of Christians when we think that the blessing is only going to happen, well, in that day when we're out of here in the planet and get to heaven. Well, yeah, we'll be blessed then. But everything the Lord is telling and teaching us is to be blessed right now. Behold, today is the day of salvation. So again, as we close, verse 48, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, amen. That's what the Lord wants. And look, praise the Lord. The way it starts is the way it ends. All focus and recognition on the Lord who alone can make it happy. So, closing up with what we began with the beginning, we introduced that phrase, mentioned the phrase previously introduced. For a Christian, if you've not learned how to be happy in your, or if you're not happy in your current circumstances, it's because you have not yet learned how to be happy in Jesus. If you've not learned how to be happy in Jesus, it's because you're not occupying the position that he's already given you by faith. You're suffering because you're trying to work it out on your own. Not yet realizing or not yet relenting that it's only God who can make God's will happen. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do, Lord. At least I want to, and I know my brothers and sisters' hearts, every redeemed heart, Lord, wants to honor you in the way, in the fullness. Lord, we can do what you've given us to do. None of us can recount all of your praises, Lord. That was the point right away that pointed us to you yourself. You're the only one who can declare all of your praise. But Lord, we can praise you for your goodness. We can praise you for the things you show us. We gladly do these things, Lord, but it need not be empty praise. Father, I'm asking very specifically, Lord, that you speak to every heart that's seeking and listening and desiring, Lord. We have circumstances in this fallen world, and I think for the most part, Lord, they're all unpleasant now. Father, would you help us to understand and accept and then move to the next important part, Lord, to just trust and depend upon you to bring your will in them. Lord, even though we don't know but the tiniest part, to know this, Lord, that whatever it is that we can do, it will pale by comparison to what you will do. And more to the point, Lord, what you've already done through your Son. Father, it's your perfect will that you might be blessed. And as you're blessed, Lord, your people would be as well. We ask, giving thanks in faith, in Jesus' name. Amen.